A cable channel by the name Court TV debuted a little over 10 years ago, since been rebranded as True TV. When it began, the skeptics abounded. I read a little bit about their history, the prospects of courtrooms and trials and, you know, gavel-to-gavel coverage. It didn't seem appealing to network consultants. There were a lot of doubters. But nonetheless, Court TV debuted July 1st, 1991. There were a couple of trials already in progress that had sort of captured the American attention through newspapers, magazines, and rag sheets. One was the trial of Robert Scott Hill, who was being tried in Florida, charged with killing his mother-in-law 25 years earlier. New evidence brought that back up, and this case involved Robert Hill's own son, now a grown man and a detective, serving as a star witness against his father. And that, of course, captured a lot of attention. A teacher, Pamela Smart, that trial was going on in New Hampshire for persuading her 17-year-old student lover to murder her husband. The court and the country was shocked to discover that she had instructed him to kill him, but not in front of the family dog. She didn't want the dog traumatized. Kill my husband, but don't mess with the dog. Robert Hill was found innocent, and Pamela Smart was found guilty. But that just sort of took this channel, and it kind of exploded to the surprise of many in the industry. It took off. In fact, 10 years later, I read Nielsen ratings found that Court TV, now called True TV, was the fastest growing cable network in the country with 65 million viewers worldwide. There's evidently something intriguing to watching a trial unfold, to effectively, you know, from your armchair, join a jury in deciding innocence or guilt based on the evidence. It might be the presentation of any number of evidences. It might be circumstantial evidence. It might be demonstrative evidence, like a photograph or a video. It might be physical evidence, such as a murder weapon. It might be a DNA evidence. It might be the fibers of a piece of carpet. It might be character evidence provided, or even eyewitness accounts. That you've got all the courtroom drama you could ever want. And all of it builds so that the viewers, along with the jury, most importantly the jury, finally reach a verdict based on that evidence. At least that's the plan. I thought of that as I dug into these verses before us. John the Apostle is playing the role almost of an inspired trial lawyer. He's building this case for the truth of Christianity, one piece of evidence at a time. If you are with us in our last study in 1 John 5, which is where I want you to return with me today, John has made this rather audacious claim that the Christian is victorious, not just later, but now. That God wins, not just later on, but even now he's winning. And he took this Greek word out of its Roman culture, Greek culture, that belonged to a goddess, and he said, no, that's our word. That's the brand name for every believer. Anybody here remember what that word was?
Nike.
Very good. A little slow, but yeah, you got it. Nike. And it means overpriced tennis shoes, right? Oh, I mean victory. It means victory. Now, on what basis does the Christian claim victory? If you go back to verse 5, John writes, and who is the one who gains victory, that is, overcomes the world? Who can claim Nike as their brand? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the person who arrives at the verdict that Jesus is God the Son has achieved victory by means of faith in that one. Now, John immediately senses the need to provide some evidence to back up that kind of verdict. So can you give us some evidence, John? Can you give us maybe some character evidence, some demonstrable evidence, some physical evidence, some eyewitness account to lead us to this verdict that Jesus really is the Son of God? I mean, this isn't just the trial of the year. This isn't just the trial of the century. This isn't just cable TV. This is the determination of our eternal destiny. And John seems to anticipate that, governed by the Holy Spirit, of course. And since these verses in this chapter are dedicated to helping us know with assurance certain things, to remove all doubt from our minds, the apostle now moves to give us three forms of evidence: water, blood, and spirit. Look at verse 6. This is the one, that is, Jesus is the Son of God, who is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want you to notice before we dive in too deeply is this phrase: this is the one who came. This one, the Son of God, described as the Messiah, verse 1. I want you to underline in your text, or at least in your thinking, the verb tense here. This is the one who, what? Came. Past tense. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, already came. John uses the aorist tense to clearly declare that the coming of the Messiah was already an established historical reality. So technically speaking, we're not waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for the Messiah to come again, right? Because the Messiah already came. There's going to be a point in time during the tribulation period following the rapture of the church where Israel as a nation is reconstituted. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to just reach the world in a glorious way, and the nation itself will wait in repentance, and the prophets say that they will observe the Lord as he descends in that second coming with us, already with him. They'll see the one whom they pierce, uniquely as a nation rejected. I pass on Penny Road, a synagogue, and they're in the middle of a building program, and they're building a beautiful sanctuary. They're right off the road, and should the Lord come now and those individuals go through the tribulation, I pray. In fact, I pray every time I go by it, Lord, would you please, by your grace, make that assembly part of the redeemed who wait for you when you come again. He's already come. He came, John says. And now John is going to back up this verdict that the one who came is actually the Son of God, the Messiah. So what's the evidence, John? Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. He seems to be repeating himself, but he's not. He's emphasizing certain things. In fact, he uses the definite article before each of these. The water. The blood. He makes them, by that construction, separate historical events. And that's important to know. In other words, there are two distinctive moments in history marking Jesus uniquely, giving evidence uniquely that he is the Son of God. One of them has to do with water, and the other one has to do with blood. So what were they? If you can believe it, I spent a lot of time just reading all the different views. I'm sure you probably would assume that I do, and I'll give you a few of them. Augustine, the church father and theologian, believed that it was a reference to the blood and water that issued from his side when the Roman soldier pierced him with a spear. It was recorded in John 19, verse 34. The reason I don't throw my hat in on that view, among other reasons, is that it doesn't relate to two separate events. Furthermore, it doesn't answer the claim from false teachers that John is also attempting to answer that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, it's possible for any other human being to issue forth water and blood if pierced, having died through their heart. However, Augustine is partly right in that he identifies the crucifixion as one of those key events. Others What other view I'll bring up, by the reformers, Martin Luther, the converted monk, and John Calvin, neither one I really like to disagree with all too often, but they believe that John the Apostle was referring to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, I believe they're partly right because they identify the waters of baptism. But this text here by John is not given to prove something about our personal testimony through baptism. It's a reference to prove something about the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is insisting that there is something about water and blood that serve as evidence revealing the messianic claim as authentic of Jesus as the Son of God. Were there two separate events in the biography of Jesus' earthly life uniquely related to water and blood? Absolutely. His own baptism and the events surrounding it. Miraculous events, as we'll look at in just a moment, as he begins his career. What about the blood? Nothing more bloody than his cross work on our behalf, the shedding of his blood by which we've been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. What John is doing, I'll give you a summary and then we'll get into the details. John is effectively giving us the bookmarks of Jesus' ministry. It begins with his baptism, ends with his crucifixion, obviously consummated in his resurrection. One author put it this way, Jesus was inducted into his saving ministry by the water of baptism. He accomplished his saving work by shedding his blood at the crucifixion. His baptism marked his perfect life. His crucifixion marked his saving death. Or you could put it another way, the water was the evidence of his divine life. The blood was the evidence of his divine work. So what John is doing is he's pointing out this demonstrative evidence of Christ's authenticity by showing these two signature events. One event initiated his ministry. The other event culminated his ministry. So let's go back in time to those two events and look at the evidence surrounding them that clearly and miraculously proved he was the Son of God. Go back to the Gospel by Matthew. Hold your finger in John, 1 John, and turn to Matthew chapter 3. If you're using a smartphone, you have nowhere to hold your finger. So just flip around and you'll find Matthew 3. Let's take a closer look at this first evidence, the evidence of water. If you're new in the faith, you may not be aware that this particular scene is a scene involving an Old Testament prophet who appears, kind of a wild-looking man with camel hair clothing and honey smeared in his beard. And he's identifying the message of repentance in anticipation of the coming Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist, if you look over at verse 13, has no idea that on this particular day, as he's baptizing by the Jordan, that Jesus will arrive from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, John's doing something really unusual. He's not baptizing proselyte Gentiles into Judaism. He's asking Jews to be immersed as a statement of their repentance. Very odd. Very, very unique and very offensive to the religious leaders, of course. Well, this sign is given, as it were, as a statement of their repentance in anticipation of the coming kingdom. Now, John knows immediately that Jesus doesn't need to repent of anything, and so he resists baptizing Jesus. Jesus says in verse 15, effectively, no, you need to go ahead and do this, permit it, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, it's fitting. You could translate that, it's appropriate for you to immerse me. Why would it be appropriate for Jesus to be baptized? Well, baptism would be appropriate for a number of reasons for the Lord. First of all, Jesus is identifying with the people of God. He's identifying with those who will repent. In fact, the ones he's come to seek and to save. He's meeting the outward sign of obedience at this particular point in Revelation by identifying with the message of the prophet. He's also meeting the requirements of the Old Testament law that a priest be consecrated by the cleansing of water. They're effectively ordained into the ministry in this manner, and Jesus will be the high priest. I think there's some truth in that. Furthermore, Jesus is signaling a beginning to his public ministry. This is where he starts. Finally, and most importantly, to the evidence that John is trying to bring to our minds in 1 John chapter 5, this evidence of water, he wants to provide, and it will occur here, eyewitness, demonstrative, physical character testimony that Jesus really is the Son of God. Is that what happened? Look at verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up, literally out of, from the water, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon him. And behold, literally, you're not going to believe this, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved," what? Son. This is my son. This is the voice of God echoing down to all those present at the Jordan, certainly the religious leaders. He happens to be God the Son. That's what John the Apostle in 1 John 5 wants to bring out as evidence. This miraculous event. By the way, God the Father is quoting Scripture here. It's always interesting when God quotes his own inspired word. The first part, "This is my beloved Son," is a quote strategically, intentionally to convey to the Jewish nation. It's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, a psalm every Jew accepted as a description of the coming Messiah, the mighty King who will come. God effectively says, here he is. The second part, "In whom I am well pleased," is from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. In that text, you find a description of the suffering Messiah, culminating in chapter 53, that the Messiah is going to come as a lamb to the slaughter. You can also add to that to the fact that in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God the Father says, and Isaiah is quoting God, that he will put upon him, the Messiah, the Spirit of God. So what's happening? The Spirit's descending in the form of a dove. He's declaring, "This is my Son." The Messiah is here now. I mean, how obvious could this be? The Son of God, the Messiah, and here's the shocking news, is destined to suffer. He's a lamb. He's come to die for the sins of the world. The King has come, yes, but his first crown will be made of thorns. His first throne will be to be seated on the sedulum, the saddle, that block of wood, on a cross. This signature, miraculous moment, his baptism, is presented as evidence, number one. Now, John makes very clear back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, if you can turn back there, that the evidence of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, is not only this event involving water, but a separate event involving blood. And nowhere in Scripture is the term blood alone used to designate the Lord's Supper. Now, certainly his blood is pictured metaphorically in the element of the wine, grapes surrendered to be crushed, to release their sweet juice. John is referring here not to a metaphor in the wine of communion, but to the reality of an historical event so closely associated with bloodshed that none of his readers needed any further commentary. They knew what he was talking about. Blood represents life. In shedding his blood, Jesus gave up his life. The blood then refers to Jesus' death on the cross. But John has more in mind by bringing up the crucifixion. You see, the false teachers were telling the church then that the true Son of God couldn't die. God can't die, but Jesus, having taken on the flesh of a man, can. He will be proven to be the Son of God by the voice of God the Father at his baptism, and he will shed his blood as God the Son as he dies. There's even more here at stake with this piece of evidence. The Gnostic false teachers then and now, repackaged in a variety of ways, were saying that Christ was just this divine ethereal spirit. Just the spirit of a Christ. Liberals in the Protestant world talk about that today. That it's just some mystical thing. And it descended upon Jesus at his baptism. But it departed from Jesus at his crucifixion. In fact, one Gnostic teacher said, Christ sat on a hill and watched Jesus die, an ordinary man. It certainly can't be combined. Well, watch how John dismantles that false teaching in verse 6. Again, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus, what? Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. That's why throughout the epistles, as God's revelation progresses, you have more often than not Jesus referred to not only as Jesus. In fact, it's rarely alone. It's typically the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they're trying to overturn the heresies of their generation. It'd be a good idea for us as well to give him that tribute more often than not when we speak of him. He's dismantling this teaching. Almost as a lawyer. In fact, when Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, you remember those two disciples that were walking along that road to where? Emmaus. They're discouraged. As far as they're concerned, they just threw 3.5 years of their life away. All for naught, their leader's dead. They've missed the prophetic connections in his own teaching. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. They didn't notice that at first, but he just sort of sidles up beside them and he begins to walk with them. And while he's walking with them, he begins to connect the prophetic dots of the Messiah, eventually revealing himself to them, and then he disappears. But one of the things he says to them, which is so significant, is this. He says to them, was it not necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, to suffer? Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ, Jesus who is Christ, was baptized with water, and Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross where he shed his blood. Christianity is associated with blood. Christianity is a bloody religion. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. He must shed his blood as the Lamb, and in that the giving up of his life. Christianity then is not a religion where mankind sheds his blood for his God. It's a religion where God shed his blood for man. And Christ's sacrifice is pictured in the Old Testament and culminates in the New. His sacrifice is pictured in the Passover lamb centuries earlier. Christ's shed blood was illustrated in the sacrifices daily in the tabernacle and then in the temple. If you could go back in time, you'd see those priests splattered with blood, their arms drenched red. Christ's bloodshed summarized. It consummated the gospel of atoning sacrifice. So the Bible throughout presents consistent evidence about the Lamb. The Passover illustrated the sacrifice of the Lamb. Isaiah 55:53 prophesied of the suffering of the Lamb. John the Baptist identified the person of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. The cross of Calvary bore the blood-drenched, sacrificial, final Lamb. And the hosts of heaven, by the way, are still singing about Him as the Lamb. Worthy, John would see as he toured heaven in Revelation, is the Lamb. They're singing to Him who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And John says, I heard everything in heaven, every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth saying, chanting, singing to Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Which proves John is a Baptist. Listen, the most important decision you'll ever make is the verdict you deliver from your own heart about this Lamb. Is He your dying sacrificial Lamb? The music doesn't just begin up there. It has already begun as we sing. And we already have today. And I'm watching the lyrics, knowing they didn't know what I'd be preaching, and glorying in the Son of God and Son of Man. We sing as a church words that would be odd to a world out there about this bloody religion, but to us, what great joy to sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Odd to them, glorious to us. So much so that the Apostle Paul would say, God forbid that I glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Is He your Lamb? You say, oh, but I've done a little studying of my own. Good. Dig into the most inspected text on the planet. Oh, but you say, I found that crucifixion was common in the days of Jesus. In fact, Rome was infatuated with this particularly cruel form of execution. In fact, Josephus, the first century historian, writes that 1,000 people were crucified in that region the same year Jesus was crucified. In fact, we know from historical accounts that by the time of Christ, the Romans had crucified more than 30,000 men. Many of them on that hill you guys refer to as Calvary. So what? Why would Jesus' death be any different? What's so miraculous about that signature historical event? And I'll give it to you that He was indeed crucified then. But why would that matter? Well, let me have you take your smartphone and go back to Matthew's Gospel, if you can find it. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Let's go to this second piece of evidence. And I'm just going to survey it quickly. We're told in verse 45 that it wasn't just Jesus hanging on a cross. A lot of miraculous things were taking place. Let's review some of them. We're told in verse 45 that as Christ hung on the cross, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, suddenly there is darkness enveloping the land. Now you're there, you've come to observe the crucifixion, and suddenly the lights go out. It's pitch dark. Well, that's kind of unusual at 12 noon. I wonder what's up. You call for a torch to be brought, as they certainly did. In fact, the record of Scripture indicates that all of the heckling stopped at this point in time, as this eerie blackness covered everything. Did the Jews think that this might in some way relate to the darkness that fell over Egypt for 3 days as one of the plagues, forever linked to the first Passover lamb and the coming judgment of God? Oh, yes. These 3 hours are clearly parallel to that judgment, only this time Jesus is vicariously experiencing on our behalf the judgment of God the Father as the atoning sacrifice for our sin as the final Passover lamb. That's just one thing that happens. All of a sudden, it's dark. Jesus cries out in verse 46, this cry of abandonment and prophetic fulfillment. But think of his loneliness in this abandonment. He's already been abandoned by his disciples, betrayed by them, denied by them. He's been rejected by the Jewish nation, his own people, by their leaders. He's condemned by the high court of his own people. He's taunted by his enemies. He's beaten by soldiers. He's mocked and heckled and slapped by Jewish leaders. Even the criminals taunt him as they die until one believes. He suffers absolutely alone. And now he's forsaken by God, whom he's claiming this personal relationship. Then he cries out in victory. A little later on, verse 50, other gospel writers give us the language he used when he simply cried out in victory. It is what? Finished. It's finished. The penalty of sin is paid for in full. The wrath of God and that plan of salvation designed before anything began is completed. It'll be validated by the resurrection, but it is now completed among 1,000 things. You know what that means? It means that you might be abandoned. You might be rejected. You might be taunted. You might be beaten. You might even be killed, but you will never, ever be forsaken by God the Father. Another thing that happens, verse 51. I mean, they just sort of roll one after another. It informs us the temple veil, which separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the presence of God, was ripped in two from top to bottom. I love this. Think of what it meant to the religious establishment that had brought together false witnesses and concocted the means to crucify him in this trumped up trial. That curtain was 60 feet high. 6 inches thick. Heavy fabric with beautifully embroidered cherubim guarding the presence of God, just as they guarded the garden so that Adam and Eve couldn't go back in. Suddenly it is ripped in two, and the language depicts violence. Now, by the way, if you look up at this ceiling, that's about 30 feet high. This curtain is 60 feet high. No scaffolding, no ladders. At the moment Jesus cries, it's finished, I'm sure they figured out the timing a little later on, you have this violent rip. Not just a slow tear, but a rip. As if to say, the violence has been done, now you are welcome in. You're welcome in. Imagine the priests doing nothing more than sewing that curtain back up so they can continue on with their empty tradition. But the book of Acts tells us that many priests believed, and I can only imagine why. There's another thing that happens after that, an earthquake. An earthquake shakes everything up. If that isn't enough demonstrative evidence that Jesus was a little different than the 30,000 that had already been crucified, one more thing occurs while Christ's blood-soaked body hangs on that cross. Look at verse 52. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, that is, Old Testament believers. Coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. How's that for some evidence? People that you know were buried maybe a few years ago, maybe only recently, maybe centuries ago, come and introduce themselves to you. They're now standing on your front porch. They don't look like zombies, by the way. They're not eating people. They're given glorified bodies, serving as illustrations of the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. And the language implies that they appeared just as Christ did, which means it's temporary. More than likely, they ascended with Christ when Christ ascended back to the Father. Can you imagine being one of those Old Testament saints? Given the privilege as a precursor to the coming resurrection. When every body will be resurrected, we wait, our spirits with the Lord after death, our bodies waiting. God reconstituting that dust, reuniting with our spirits in its glorified state, enjoying it forever. Jesus, here at the crucifixion, that's what makes it so miraculous among many other things, is saying, let me give you a little evidence that I am indeed the resurrection and the life. You see, he had said that earlier. I wonder if they were listening. He shows up. The funeral has already ended of Lazarus. And Jesus makes that declaration before he does anything. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even after he dies. Okay, you want some evidence?
Lazarus, come out!
Can you imagine the stamp of God's approval upon the authenticity of God the Son's ministry and the faith-bolstering foundation of the gospel that took place in Matthew chapter 27? I love the faith of Jedediah Goodwin. Chuck Swindoll included this in his book, The Darkness and the Dawn. He was a believer. His career had been that of an auctioneer. Spent his life as an auctioneer. According to his desires, his testimony, he had carved into his tombstone after he died in 1876 these words: born 1828, going, God. That's great. We can say the same. Here's the evidence that supports this kind of verdict. Water and the miracles surrounding it. Blood, the miracles surrounding it. Those are physical, external evidences of Christ's claim to be the Son of God. There's a third evidence, which is invisible and internal. Go back for a moment or two longer to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 7. He's not finished quite yet. He says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. In other words, the very nature of the Holy Spirit is to tell the truth. And he tells us the truth about Jesus, informs us that he is here to exalt him and convict our hearts into following him and repenting in belief. He says in verse 8, there are three then that bear witness. Now between verse 7 and verse 8, or earlier on, you have this phrase in the King James English translation, which was added in verse 7 by a man named Erasmus in the 16th century. He adds a phrase regarding the heavenly witness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a phrase that has created a tremendous amount of debate. It's unfortunate because including it in the English translation doesn't add anything to the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't change anything about the doctrine of the Trinity. It It's unnecessary. There are other texts that defend it. In fact, if you go back to that baptism scene, you find the Trinity involved. The Father speaking, the Spirit descending, and the Son declaring. This phrase was added by men who wanted to strengthen the doctrine of the Trinity and wanted a good proof text. And because of their pressure, Erasmus reluctantly added the phrase into his third edition of the Greek New Testament. Manuscripts that we have the ability to research and study, and we can see exactly when and where it happened. Notice, John is spending this time and with us observing the evidence. He isn't referring to the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not his point. Not in this text. He's referring to a Trinity of undeniable evidence in water baptism, that of Jesus, in his bloody crucifixion, and now the testimony of truth bound up in the third person of the Godhead, who came to exalt Christ, who is the Son of God. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. You will come to no other conclusion than that Jesus is the Son of God. If you've come to a different conclusion, it isn't the Holy Spirit at work. It's a deceiving spirit. See, he goes back in verse 8 to just tie up the theme that he really hasn't changed. The context has not been changed at all. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Literally, they say the same thing. In different ways, they lead you to the same truth about Jesus, who is the only way to heaven. John writes, the Spirit bears witness. Look at verse 7 one more time. He is the truth. He is the truth. If he were called into a courtroom, he wouldn't have to place his hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you hope he does. Because he is the truth. And it is his role then to tell us the truth, to bear witness to Christ, to lift up Christ, to exalt Christ, just as Jesus obeys the will of the Father in his subordination to the one with whom he is equal in essence. So the Spirit exalts the Son, subordinating to him, though equal in essence. This is the operation of the triune God. And they agree. This water, blood, and Spirit who then exalts the Son of God who came to obey the will of God, the Father. In fact, the tense of the verb informs us of the continuing activity of these witnesses that continue to reveal the truth. If you just want to go back in history to that historical event, it bears witness to the truth of Jesus, who is indeed the Son of God. And on the witness stand, each one of these three, water, blood, and Spirit, will tell you the same story. Not like those proverbial boys who came to school late one day claiming that their car had gotten a flat tire. The principal immediately separated the four boys into four different rooms and then asked them one by one the same question. Which tire was it? And he got four different answers. These are the witnesses called before us today. They tell the same story. That Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the final Lamb of God, the Savior who really did live, who really was baptized, surrounded by many miraculous events, who really was crucified, surrounded by many miraculous events. He came to give us life so that by faith in Him alone, we can all one day say with that auctioneer, going, say it with me, going, gone. Father, thank you for allowing John to assume the role of a trial lawyer and with inspired evidence, build a case that leads us to our knees before the throne of the Lamb. we can barely skim the surface of all that means. But thank you for the privilege we've had today to sing to you, Lord Jesus, to declare the truth of you, our Lord and Savior, Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man, our King, the one who is coming again to reign. Thank you for the privilege we have of being reminded by your word that we're going. You want to remove our doubt and our fear. Thank you for taking us to your baptism and to your cross. Let's sing together by way of benediction.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath